Well, good morning again. It's good to see all these lovely faces in here today. We are starting a sermon series today on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when you talk about doing things where God has really kind of been speaking to me about doing a particular sermon series, I'm going to tell you it's probably been since last May or April where God has been telling me to focus on Ezra and Nehemiah that long, okay? And I have not done it. And then every couple of months, something would come up, and I'd hear a speaker, and he'd be like, and we're going to be sitting with Ezra and Nehemiah or something. And I go, oh, there it is again. And God kept reminding me. And so when we were coming through the fall, I said, you know what? Come January, I'm hunkering down on this thing because this is what God wants us to do. And so we're going to be doing Ezra and Nehemiah for the next 7-8 weeks. 3 weeks in Ezra, and then probably 4 or 5 in Nehemiah. And then we'll be getting right close up to Easter, and we'll be focusing on that after that. Speaking of Easter, now I'm just going to give you a quick little, this is a mini commercial because we're going to launch them next week. We're starting home groups, okay? This is our discipleship arm, the first week of February. And I have found what I think is going to be a phenomenal teaching called the Easter Experience. Now, anybody that went through Not a Fan a year or so ago will realize that the studio, and it happens to be called City on a Hill, by the way, this movie production studio that makes these, they are using film to disciple people. That's their mission. And so they've created something called the Easter Experience, which explores all of the passion story in an in-depth way. And so we'll have 6-7 weeks of that preparing for Easter. How awesome is that? Is that good? Yeah, it is pretty awesome. So I hope you're excited for that. We'll hear more about the groups next week, but I just wanted you to know that, especially those who are involved in the weekday Bible study that have been running out of the office, I've not given up on that. We're just kicking back in February. We're going to start again, all right? Sometimes it's like working a muscle. Sometimes it's working. Sometimes it's relaxing a little bit. So we take a kind of a breather from doing that and then hopping right back in again. So we're there with a lot of energy and a lot of enthusiasm. So here we are in the book of Ezra. So let me pray before we dig in, okay? Does everybody have their Bibles with them today? And if you do not, do we have some of the extras out? Awesome. We have extras to loan if you want to read along, because I'm going to warn you right now, for the next few weeks when we're doing this, this is more of a teaching series versus a preaching series. Sometimes we preach because we're like, woo, woo, you know, and we want to exhort and, encourage. And sometimes we need to disciple through Sunday mornings through teachings of understanding God's word and how that, applies to our life now. And so this is more of a teaching series, okay? So we're going to be having the Bibles open and reading lengths of it. So if you could make sure you bring one or borrow one when you come in the morning, that would be awesome. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, God, that you have directed my steps in these moments that we're going to be spending in Ezra and Nehemiah, God. And there's so much in these small books, God, that we can take away, Lord, that we understand that Christ is in all of it. So even though it was written hundreds of years before Christ, oh God, he is there, and we can take that away, oh God, as Christians today. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that this time in these books is a blessing to each and every one gathered. Not only for me, God, just anoint the word as I share it, but for those that hear it, oh God, that it would just do something in their hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Ezra. Now, here's your history lesson. The book of Ezra is part of a continuous history of the Jews. It includes, in part of, 4 different books, consisting of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then Ezra and Nehemiah. It's written after the 70 years in Babylonian exile. Bible scholars, for the most part, commonly believe that the history presented in these 4 different books is the God-inspired work of just one author. All right. Although the author's not stated in the Bible, almost all Jewish, Christian, and modern scholars agree that this author was Ezra, the priest and the scribe. According to tradition, Ezra was the one who collected all the Old Testament books together as a unit, as the canon of Scripture. That means the authoritative word. They went through it and they decided, yes, we have other sources that back up what this is saying. This has been identified its truth. And so they take all of these books of scripture and put them together as the canon. It's also believed that he founded the great synagogue in Jerusalem. And that's where the decision of what books would comprise the Old Testament was settled. Ezra was a godly leader with an unwavering loyalty to the Lord and passionate love for God's word. Now, this is why this is so important, and you'll see it as we go forward about how the people rejoice and how there's all this transformation because they go back to God's word and the worship at the temple. And so I just want to encourage you, too, because we launched a Bible reading plan for the love of God's word, right? The Bible reading plan, we have copies of it out on the table, too, the guest table, so that if you've never read the Bible from front to back, this is a great opportunity to be able to do it in a year. And it splits it up into different types of books, so you're not just kind of hunkered down in one that might be difficult to read for a length of time, but mixes it up in different styles and different types of literature. And so grab one of those if you can. It's never too late to start. It starts on a Sunday, so if you picked it up today, you just start today and you go ahead. It doesn't matter if you didn't start last week, okay? All right. So his written history emphasizes the themes of hope, revival, reform, and restoration for God's people. The entire history was written during the second half of the 5th century in B.C. The book of Ezra records how God fulfilled the promise he made through the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied that the Jewish people would be restored to their own land after 70 years of exile. The deportation of the Jewish people to Babylon occurred in three distinct phases. So if you didn't know, there was a time and period where the people were sent, everything was centered. Slow down, my husband's saying slow down. Am I too fast? I speak quickly. Sorry. You should have seen him. He's behind me going. Everybody back there, sorry. Okay. So if you hadn't been aware, the Jewish people, their center of their life was in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was, and everything was kind of centered there. And because of their disobedience to the Lord and they were following after other gods, God allowed the Assyrian Empire, actually wasn't the Assyrians first. It was the Assyrians first. They came in and they took over and brought them to Babylon, okay? But it happened in three phases. The first included Judah's young upper class and the governing officials. Now, this is what we read about in Daniel, right? If you heard about the book of Daniel, if you had, this is when they brought them. And then we have Daniel in the lion's den when they had come from Jerusalem into Babylon. That was the first phase. And then they deported another group of people, about 11,000, including the prophet Ezekiel. So when we read the book of Ezekiel this year, when you're doing your Bible reading plan, you'll understand that Ezekiel was part of those that were exiled to Babylon. The third phase, the final stage, is the remainder of Judah was exiled, except for Jeremiah, also a prophet in the Bible, and the poorest of the poor. They just left them behind without any kind of support. Okay, they just they left them behind and brought the rest of them to Babylon. In the same way, what's interesting, though, is that God allows the return of the exiles. So when we're talking about Ezra now, the exiles are being allowed to return. And it's going to happen in the same way, three different stages. Isn't that pretty cool? So they're deported in three stages, and then they're returned in three stages. Two of these are chronicled in the book of Ezra. So we're going to be reading Ezra in three parts, chapters 1-3 this week. So if you wanted to hop ahead, if you have the 52-week Bible reading plan, you can get ahead of it and read Ezra now and check those off, okay? There's little boxes that you can check it. So this week we're doing 1-3. Next week we're going to be doing 4-6, and the week after 7-10, okay? We're kind of divvying it up that way so you can prepare in advance. So today we're going to be reading from chapters 1-3. And I'm going to split that up into those individual chapters as we get through it today. So we're going to start in chapter 1 of Ezra. And you're probably there before I am. Stay glasses. All right, does everybody have it? Amen? Okay. Here we go. Cyrus helps the exiles to return. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the inventory, and as you can see it, there's a list of that. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. All right, so the sermon today is called New Beginnings, because this is an opportunity for these people to begin anew. We talked about God making all things new, and last week we said that even in Jerusalem, we can see how God makes all things new just through creation. He speaks his word, and things are created. God's characters create things new. And through the whole body of Scripture, you can see that God makes new beginnings, new relationships. He's restoring his people all the time. And so in chapter 1, this is what I wrote in my notes. Some of this falls into the blow your mind category. When you deal with some of the things with prophecy and in God's Scripture, you go, that is totally cool, right? I don't know if you ever read that and kind of understand the concepts of what goes on, and it kind of blows your mind a little bit. So I wanted to go over some of those. In the beginning, it says, in order to fill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, and then chapter 29 and 10, Jeremiah prophesies that there is going to be a 70-year captivity before they're going to be allowed. This is well before this has happened. So how long do you think it's been that they've been in exile in Babylon? 70 years, okay? So way before, he's prophesying that it's going to be 70 years. All right. And then in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. God sometimes chooses to humble mighty rulers, right? Like Nebuchadnezzar. He's humbled him. He sends destructive judgment on rulers like Pharaoh to raise up an international leader like Cyrus to fulfill his word. This speaks to God's sovereignty. So God is able to use anybody, regardless of who they are, regardless of whether or not they follow him, believe in him. He has control of all things. And God can place all of these things in place so that his will and his plans are perfected. We read that the decree was by Cyrus in chapter 1, verse 2. Did you know that 160 years before, Isaiah prophesied that a ruler by the name of Cyrus would allow the Jews to return to their homeland so they could rebuild Jerusalem? Did you know that? That's the blow your mind category, okay? That's prophecy fulfilled. 160 years before, he has the name and the experience correct. God knows the beginning from the end. Amen? So when we understand that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives, we can believe it once we understand that all things are in his hands. You know, I love to say that, you know, Jeremiah 29, 11, that God has a plan and a purpose for you, right? Not to harm you. But you have to understand that it's his plans and purposes that that is the case. And when we understand that prophecies are fulfilled, that God is in control of all things, that God can use even those that do not follow after him to perfect his will, to make things happen, then we understand that if God's plans and purposes is for us to succeed, is for us to be blessed, then God is going to make that happen. God is going to put people in places in your life to see that that happens when we follow after him. It also says in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, those whose heart God had moved. You know, God moves the hearts of men and women if we're sensitive to his call. Not everyone returned at once, right? I said only a few returned the first wave. And people are watching. Some people gave their finances instead. They donated, right? He said, some of you can go back, but some of you, if you're not going back, help them along. Help them with this work. And you know what? I couldn't help but draw the analogy with this particular chapter with doing a church plant like this, because we are building God's house here, right? We are sent. Not all of us were here in the beginning, but we are sent to participate in something here, and that not everybody goes along for the ride, right? Not everybody comes along and says, yes, I want to do this, but they might believe in that and that they'll support it. And so in the history of this little church plant, we had other sister churches in our district that came alongside of us and said, we believe in what you're doing, and we're going to help you by giving you a free will offering. They invited me in to speak, to share the vision, and then allow people to give towards this. The district still supports us by a monthly church planting initiative funds in order to keep the work going. So just like it happened in this book, where God's people were off to begin to rebuild God's house, we're building something here in the same way. There are those of us that are putting our, you know, putting our back into the work, and those that support it in their finances. And I think that's awesome, that God is always making things new. I would love that. Thank you. For those that don't know, that's my husband, Tom. Oops, I'm making a mess. He always refers to himself as a pastor's wife. I'm soaked. All right. Don't mind me. Okay. So I was, in focusing on this particular chapter, I like the fact that God uses, right? God's sovereignty is to be able to use people that are in positions of authority to be able to bless God's people. And in this case, you know, when we just come out of elections and politics and all that kind of thing, we can understand that even if we're not in agreement with the people that are in places of authority, we understand that God has allowed that to happen. And God does fulfill his purposes even through people that we disagree with. Did you know that? It's okay. We like to express our opinions, I think, in politics. Can I hear an amen? Anybody like to do that? Okay, I know. I knew I'd get one from this side over here. But it's okay. God is in control. God is sovereign. All right, so you can rest assured in that. So let's look at chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole list of people that returned because I think that would drive you crazy right now, but let's just read the first paragraph together. It says, now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bena. And then it goes on to say the list of the men of the people of Israel. And it's very interesting because everybody's under a certain kind of paternal head, okay? Everybody's relegated to their particular family. And then it says that some of them couldn't prove their lineage, but they came too, okay? The singers came, the gatekeepers, the priests. And then if you skip down to, let's see, verse 68. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. All right, so like I said before, they came up from captivity, and that there's two phases. This is the first one, and you know it comprised, if you add up all these people, it's about 50,000 people, and they're listed here in chapter 2. They began the work in 538 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah ministered during this time. So when you read those books, you'll understand that when they're writing and they're ministering is during this particular time. There's two things that they do upon their arrival that I want to focus on here. Number one, they contribute to the work. So even though they're part of the process, and they might be lending a hand in building. They continue to support the work. All right, that's what we do too through our tithes and our offerings. We come and we might usher and serve on the worship team and serve in kids' church, but in addition, we give of our tithes and our offerings because this is the pattern that's been laid before us. Not only do those that remain behind give to the work, but those that are working are also giving to the work, and they're committed to sticking it out. Once you realize that it took them 22 years to accomplish that first phase, that just one first phase of rebuilding the house of God took them 22 years. Now, elsewhere in God's word in Galatians 6:9, it says, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. You know, sometimes I think we're so quick nowadays to just give up too early, right? Just when we're about to succeed and move beyond what God has us, we've given up already. These people waited 22 years to see the glory of God restored in that place. And sometimes we need to be willing to just hunker down and commit for a length of time, right? To be able to see God's will be done. And too often we give up. So let's not, you know, grow weary in well-doing, because we know that eventually we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And then the second part of this is that they settled in. They became members of the local community. Now, one of the things that we talk about here as a church plan is to being more missional. That means that we become Christ where we are. We become Christ in our work environment. We become Christ at school. We become the gospel wherever we are. And it's being on mission, just like missionaries that are sent to different cultures and different communities around the world. We are sent. So we're here on Sunday morning to be able to celebrate what God has done with us and through us 6 days out of the week, okay? So Sunday morning is a celebration of what God is doing, but 6 days out of the week, we are going out and we are being Christ. We are being the hands and feet of Christ during the week and sharing the gospel, being light. That's being missional and living in our communities. And that's what these people had done, right? So they settled in knowing that they weren't going to be giving up, that they were going to do a work, they were committed, they settled in, and they made themselves at home. And this is what we need to do, be more at home in our communities, in our surroundings, so that people are being influenced positively by the gospel of Christ. All right, moving on. Chapter 3. Is everybody there? All right. So I'm even going to divvy up chapter 3 in different verses. We're just going to read verses 1 through 3 right now. So when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. So, this one's kind of critical too. What is the first thing that they do when they arrive? Outside of, you know, what we just read before, they gave to the work, they made themselves at home, they planted themselves. What is the first thing that they build? An altar. So they were saying that, build me an altar in this place. The first thing they build is the altar. You know, and when we're building a church plant like this, I love starting the new year like this. I said, this is great. I can kind of refocus on how we're doing things. It's not necessarily building the building first, right? They didn't build the outside, the building, and they didn't build programs, and they didn't build kids' church. They didn't build home groups first. The first thing that they did was to build an altar, a place where the sacrifices would be made. And we'll talk more about that, but they focused on the altar because of the centrality of worship and what it meant to them as a people. It was there that the blood sacrifices were made for atonement for sin. And so what does that mean? It was there where they were made right before God. That was the most important thing, is to reconnect and reestablish that relationship that they had with God. After they had lived for decades in disobedience and walking away from him, they were saying, now we're back. We're back. We're here. We're committed. We are sacrificing. We want to be right with you. They did it for a couple of reasons. The first is that this is the human element. It says, despite the fear of the peoples around them that they did this, they knew that as long as God was the center of their worship, they had nothing to fear. God would be with them. They knew that God would protect them from harm as long as their lives centered around trusting, honoring, and obeying God. You know, they we have to not fear man, right? We fear God and not man. So when we're starting even a church plant like this, I heard questions all the time. Well, why are you doing that? Why aren't you just joining up with another church over here? And why do you need another church in New England? Why do you need, you get the questions all the time, right? Has anybody in the church plant or been around since the beginning ever got those questions? Anyway, all right. So, yeah, what do you need a new church for? And you know what? It's because God wants it. You know, and so despite what we might fear and despite what everybody else might be around it, we need to focus on what God has called us to do so that we're in right relationship to God. The second reason is that they were called to promote the worship of God as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's from Exodus 19:6. Does that sound familiar to anything else you've ever read? I'm going to say it, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is there anything that you might have read in the New Testament that sounds like that? So we have inherited the same purpose. So I'm going to read it to you from 1 Peter 2:9. It says this, "But you are not like that," meaning like the world, "for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We have the same inheritance as the ancient Israel people, that we have this purpose as a holy nation, as priests before God, to be able to offer sacrifices. They rebuilt the altar, and then they celebrated. All right, so we're going to continue to read. If you could skip down to verse 8. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, those are all the priests, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. Verse 10. Oh, no, I'm going to skip that. Sorry. So they begin to build the house of God around the altar. The altar is central. Everything else is in line with it. But once again, the importance of God's house is preeminent. The focus is the importance of the worship of God. And so going on in verse 10, it says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, 'He is good. His love to Israel endures forever.' And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." You know, the foundation was laid and they celebrated. And we read how they followed worship that was prescribed by David. And we have that same book, right? David teaches us how to sing praises in the Psalms. They saw that the foundation was there and they celebrated God's faithfulness. It's of promises fulfilled and trusting that the work that was begun would be completed. And this is just a Holy Spirit-inspired comment. This morning we were singing about the cornerstone, and I did not pick that song this morning because of this. But I realized that we need to make sure that the foundation is sure. And then I don't know who the foundation of your life is, but it also says that the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. And that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That's the foundation that we build everything here. And if it's not built on that sure foundation, then we build in vain. And so they knew that they had to have that sure foundation. And they weren't building on Christ, but we can look forward out of this passage and say we see that as the importance of what we build on here, that our foundation is sure and that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. So let's read verses 12 to 13. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. I oftentimes wish that on Sunday morning as we sing our praises to God, that it would be an unmistakable sound to the neighborhood around us. But here's the thing. There's no prescribed right way to worship. And that's what this passage teaches us, right? Sometimes we're going to mix shouts of joy and tears. And it's okay. As long as the Holy Spirit is guiding and inspiring you in your worship, and you are bringing everything before the Lord in a sacrifice of praise, Your life is a sacrifice. No matter what that looks like, it's right before the Lord. It's honoring to the Lord. Sometimes we come with our weeping and our tears. For these people, it's probably because they knew the splendor of the temple before it was destroyed. And then they come and they rend their garments and they weep before the Lord because they understand what it had been before. And they're seeing something restored. Have you ever wept from joy? Anybody ever weep from joy? Where something is so overwhelming about what God is doing that you're weeping, and that's okay. And it's showing that it didn't matter. It was all one big, beautiful sound that they were worshiping, and there were shouts of joy because some of the, maybe the young people were excited. Look what we've done. God is with us, you know, and then the old folks are there weeping because they had seen the splendor of what had been, and it was all appropriate and all Holy Spirit inspired. So we want to make sure that we honor all expressions of worship where the Holy Spirit is at work. Amen? It's good to shout. Shout out to the Lord with him. What's that song? Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Shout out to God with the voice of praise. I don't know if we shout a lot, but shouting's good. Shouting's, you know, like I get excited sometimes, but then I was like, if I shout, people are going to think something's wrong with me. But you know what? It's okay. We need to express our worship. So I just want to recap some of these things and go a little bit into some of them. So first, we talked about in the beginning in Ezra 1, right? That God is sovereign. He can use all people to accomplish his purposes. Now, in this chapter, it talked about him using the leaders and those people with authority. But it doesn't mean if not a leader of a people or something like that, it doesn't mean that you cannot be used of God to fulfill his purposes. He uses all people, all things, all events, everything is used by God to fulfill his purposes. And so if you're thinking today, God doesn't got to use me to do anything, you know, I'm a bookkeeper, I just kind of go to my job every day, that's not true, all right? We all play a very important role in what God is doing, no matter where you are. Even if you're unemployed right now, God can use you. You know, if you have a place of influence, God can use you. You need to make sure that you're right with God, right? God wants to be able to use those that are yielded vessels. So we, no matter where you are, be yielded to God, and God can do great and mighty things in and through you. And the other part of that chapter was that God knows the beginning from the end. Each one has his or her place in his story, okay? So as we live our lives and we begin to follow after him, we are fulfilling God's plans and purposes. But that also means that we have our very own role to play in history. So when people recount what God has done, you'll be part of that story, right? His story is your story. Your story is his story as we begin to fulfill God's purposes in our lives. So if you're part of this church plan and you've been putting a hand to the wheel and trying to get things going here, that's part of God's story, and you're part of that story. Isn't that exciting? I like to look back, you know, like 50 years from now. I think 50 years from now, there'll be a church here in Ashby, and they'll go, oh, remember with the old folks that were part of that, you know, when they started that. And that'll be this history of what God has done in this community. And it's so, and that's exciting to know that you can play a part in what God is doing in this community and beyond. I had quoted Galatians 6:9, so we shouldn't grow weary in doing well. We're called to persevere and to not give up. There is something about starting a new work, and there are ups and downs and waves of attendance and commitment and workers and people that are able to volunteer and all that kind of stuff, and we need to ride that out. Okay, if we're committed like these people were, they came to build something new and they moved in, it means they didn't just kind of put up a tent and go, you know what, not so much. You know, and then move on to the next latest and greatest thing. Because that'll happen all the time, you know, where things look exciting and they big and flashy and everybody kind of moves around to the but we need people that are willing to commit and be part of what God's calling us to do here. So it means we move in. We take the address and make it a permanent address and say, this is where I'm going to be for a while until God fulfills what he's doing through me in this place, and that God releases us from places. Just like Cyrus released the exiles, God will release us if we're to move on somewhere else, and we have God's peace about that. Going back to the altar is a central place in our worship. We bring a sacrifice of praise, right? These are other scriptures, or we live our lives as living sacrifices. So even though the altar in the beginning for them was a place where blood was poured out, we know that through Christ that blood has been finally poured out, the perfect sacrifice. We no longer have to bring those kind of sacrifices to an altar. But an altar is a place where we're committed to worship God, to be right with God. So we oftentimes, if you're not familiar with the, like a space here, I don't know in your faith traditions where you've come from, but we establish a place where we say this is the altar. This is a place where we can sacrifice before the Lord. And sometimes that means we come and we sacrifice praise. We come before him in rejoicing in what he's doing. Sometimes we're sowing tears. But that's still a sacrifice. We're looking to meet with God, and the people of Israel came looking to meet with God and reestablish that relationship by the sacrificial system, by bringing an animal, a dove, a lamb, whatever they had, so that they could become closer to God, so that that sin that was in their lives wouldn't separate them any longer. In the same way, we have a place that's been dedicated to God. It looks simple. It's not fancy. It's just a carpet. But we've dedicated this place so that you can come and meet with God and sacrifice, whatever that might look like, and be right with God. All genuine expressions, like I said, in chapter 3 of worship are welcome when led by the Holy Spirit. I think it's important, you know, when I grew up, I was in a very quiet church, and you couldn't laugh, couldn't smile. I have a memory of my stepsister and I were sitting in front of this family, and I don't know what we said to one another. We were drawing on our bulletins, or I don't know, we weren't paying attention. And I must have said something, or she said something, and you know how you get laughing, and you can't stop? And the two of us were laughing and laughing and laughing, and we were trying to cover it and just make it, it's so silent. It was so silent in this church. I'm sure we were shaking the pew trying not to laugh, and before I knew it, I got a boom from the lady behind me because my expression was not welcome there. But nor was it Holy Spirit inspired, okay? I was completely living in my own kind of zone with my stepsister and goofing off in the church. But we understand that God makes us as complete people with different personalities, different kind of emotional IQs, you know, so that expressions of worship might be quiet, and that's okay. It might be rambunctious. Maybe somebody likes to dance a little bit and get kind of whoop, and that's okay. But we need to understand that just as it was for the Israeli people, that as long as it is inspired of God, all right, and that's the kind of the critical thing, is that sometimes we have to make sure that what we're doing in our worship is really dedicated to God and not just because what we kind of feel like doing in our flesh, in our human nature, okay? But whatever that might be, if God is inspiring you to dance or to sing at the top of your lungs or to come and kneel at the altar and be before him, all of that is welcome. Because we have to be in a judgment-free zone, right? As we look upon each and every one of our faces in here, as sisters and brothers in Christ, that it needs to be a place that is safe, right? The reason why this church is called sanctuary is because it's safe. It needs to be a safe place for us to explore our faith journey with God and to see what that looks like, to ask questions, you know? All questions are good questions as we explore and take the journey. I know that Sherry's been talking to me all this week because she's been reading the Bible, and she sends me texts. I wish I could show you. I'm like, she's got the busiest thumbs ever. But it's the reading of God's word that inspires those questions, and there's no bad questions, because as we learn and we grow, that's how God is going to meet us and develop us as disciples. We have so much more to offer. The more that we grow, the more that we worship and sacrifice here strengthens us as we go out there, right? If we come here and we're burdened by something and we don't take the time to kind of come before the Lord and release it so that we can go back whole, we're always going to be struggling, you know? So this, I, is he up there? LT, are you up there? Okay, see? He brought out that song this morning, right? Build me an altar in this place. And that was perfect because that's the first thing that we do. All right? So, yes, eventually this church, you know, might have its own building and it might have all kinds of bells and whistles. Maybe, maybe not. And that's okay. As long as the worship of God is first and foremost, not only here on Sunday, but every day of the week, as you read your Bible and pray and seek the Lord, that our worship, our lives as living sacrifices, first and foremost. And that's where we can't help but build God's church as we build ourselves up through in this most holy faith, right? Build yourself up in your most holy faith, because He's doing something in and through you. You're going to be part of His story here. And I hope you're excited. So I wanted to give you a chance to have time at the altar this morning. It's 11:17. So let's take a few minutes and we can sing that song a couple times. And actually, yeah. And if you want to come to this altar and pray or rejoice or so tears, that's okay. God is here to meet you. You know, through the worship this morning, I really felt like God was here so tangibly. And so don't leave if you still have stuff that you need to deal with today, okay? Let's just focus on Him this morning. Let's make the altar, even the altar of our hearts, the foremost thing today. And let's sing and rejoice. It says in God's word that we need to get alone with Him in this secret place. And so we have an opportunity here on Sunday where we've dedicated a place that we know we can meet with God. And so too in our homes, I hope that you have a place where you can know that you can meet with God. If it's in your bed at night and it's in your quiet of your room or in a closet, or in a corner of a living room in a special chair where you have a place that you've dedicated to God. It says, get alone and meet me in the secret place. And so God seeks to meet you in those special places, that time alone that you've dedicated to Him.
And I just pray that in the beginning, as we make New Year's resolutions for any, you know, we're resolving to be people of the word, but let's be people of prayer, like we talked about last week, and dedicated to time with God. Because in all the busyness, nothing's going to fill you more than the time that you put in worshiping him and celebrating him and thanking him, starting the day in thanksgiving for what he's doing in your life, because the rest of it is draining. It can be draining, and we need to make sure that our gauges are filled. Amen. Thank you, Lord. So I'm going to just ask that we just close in prayer. And if there's any other prayer needs that you have, you're welcome to come and see me afterwards if you want to talk about baptism, if you have any other questions. Remember I said there's no bad questions? Ask away. And let's just pray a blessing upon you. Thank you, Lord, for this time and your presence, God. I thank you, Lord, that your word shows us, God, the centrality of our worship, God, and having an altar set aside, oh God, where we can continually pour out our praises and sacrifice, oh God, ourselves, our time, even just sacrifice our own plans and set them aside, God, to be able to fulfill the plans and purposes that you have for us, oh God, that you've called us at such a time and place as this to be here, to be present, to lend a hand to working towards your plans and purposes here in Ashby and beyond. And so, God, I just pray, Lord, that we continue to set aside that altar time, an altar within our hearts. You know, build an altar within us, oh God, in our hearts. Let us continue to celebrate that you truly are sovereign, and that we fear for nothing, oh God, because you're in control. We rejoice that we can play a part in your plans and purposes in your story. And we thank you, Lord, for that privilege and honor to be a part of that. So God, bless your people as they gather and fellowship around the table out in the lobby. And I pray, God, that our conversations are seasoned with love and grace and mercy today, and continue to strengthen and encourage them as they go forth with the light of Christ within. In Jesus' name, amen.